word here, blessedness, comes to the one who turns away from sinful counsel and instead daily meditates upon God's word. This is the kind of life the Lord blesses, building the believer up as a fruitful tree. Now, this is foundational teaching. It is absolutely essential that our relationship with God be rooted in His Word. But this is not the only thing the Bible teaches about the happy life. Indeed, Psalm 1 calls us to meditate upon all of Scripture, and in context, as the very first psalm in the book of Psalms, it invites us to enter the book with this meditative frame in mind, looking for more teaching about the blessed life. In a sense, there is real danger if we stop with Psalm 1. We live in a day when spirituality is a popular word. Everyone seems to be on his or her own spiritual pilgrimage. For many, this leads in strange directions. It can lead into Eastern mysticism, Eastern religions, the New Age movement. But Christians also speak in such terms. It is possible to approach the Christian life as if all that really matters is one's personal spiritual practices. As long as I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying regularly, I'm living the blessed life. It is possible in this way to have a wholly inward focus, which can actually be quite selfish. You can be spiritually selfish. Yes, we are spiritual pilgrims in this world, but we are not lone rangers. And the structure of the book of Psalms can help us learn this lesson. The book is comprised of five sections, which are referred to as books 1 through 5. Book 1 runs from Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And if your Bible is like mine, perhaps above Psalm 42, you have a heading that says Book 2. Mine says Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. Book 1 of the Psalter is the most thoroughly Davidic portion of the book. With the exception of a few psalms that don't have headings at all, all of the psalms in Book 1 are attributed to David. And it is appropriate to look at Psalms 1 through 41 as a book within a book. And when we do so, we note an interesting fact. The first and last psalms of this book begin with exactly the same words, "Blessed is." And what we find in Psalm 41 is a supplement or a complement to Psalm 1, another perspective on the life of the blessed. And we're going to consider this psalm in three sections. First of all, looking at blessing and divine promise announced in verses 1 through 3. Then blessing and divine promise appealed to in verses 4 through 10. Then blessing and divine promise trusted, verses 11 through 13. Blessing and divine promise announced, appealed to, trusted. And then to conclude, we're going to look at this psalm through New Testament eyes to consider Christ and Psalm 41. This psalm provides an important perspective we need to maintain if we are to know the life of blessing in fellowship with our Lord. So we begin with the theme of blessing and divine promise announced, as we find that in verses 1 through 3. Psalm 41 begins, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." Now you'll recall that in Psalm 1, blessing is announced for the one who meditates on God's law, giving some highlight to personal spiritual discipline. The one so blessed would be like a fruitful tree, experiencing blessing himself and being a blessing to others. Psalm 41 shows what some of that blessing to others looks like. The happy life, the blessed life, belongs to those who consider the poor. Now, the object of concern in this verse is the poor. This word is generally used to denote those lacking financial resources in Scripture. It's often contrasted with the rich. In a few cases, it refers to those who are lean and sickly, both in body and mind. throughout the Old Testament, provision for the basic needs of the poor is commended, and this finds proverbial expression in Proverbs 19:17, which tells us, "He who has pity on the poor lends to Yahweh, and he will pay back what he has given." And there were a number of laws that were given to Israel with the needs of the poor in mind. This included the laws of gleaning. You may remember that when the fields were harvested, they were not to be harvested right up to the edge. Not every last piece of fruit or vegetable was to be picked up. No, there were some to be left on the margin so that the poor could come and glean and provide for their needs. This was something that we see enacted in the book of Ruth when Ruth was needy. This was legal provision to care for the poor. And you know that the prophets routinely denounced Israel for failing to attend to the needs of the poor and the helpless. Psalm 41:1 says, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." And this word translated "considers" is significant. It comes from the wisdom tradition in Scripture and refers to a perceptive ability to know the right response in a given situation. So more than just compassion is involved here. It is compassion informed by understanding. We could say that blessing comes to the one who deals wisely with the poor. And we know that it is possible to deal unwisely with the poor. Or perhaps, like me, you've had experiences where you attempt to help the poor, and yet it seems that your gift is for naught. This happened to us one time as a family in Jackson, Mississippi. We had eaten at Chick-fil-A. We're good Christians, right? It wasn't Sunday. And we ate at Chick-fil-A. And as we were coming out of Chick-fil-A, there was a lady outside who was asking for money. She said she needed money for food. And so I said, "Well, ma'am, I think I can help you. My family will go to the car. Why don't you come back in and I will buy you a meal?" And so I took her in and bought her a meal. I think that's always better than giving someone cash. And I gave her the meal and came back out. And as we were getting in the car, the family's watching, and she took the meal and just threw it in the trash can. In her case, she was just interested in the cash. She didn't really want the meal. Well, because of experiences like that, it is very easy to adopt a cynical attitude towards all who are poor. I struggle with that. Do you? Perhaps do you assume that everyone who is disadvantaged is a shiftless loafer? Do you reason that poor people somehow deserve their condition because obviously they didn't work hard enough to get out of it? It is very easy to jump to conclusions like these and then to use them to absolve yourself from any responsibility toward the poor. But God in His Word doesn't give us that option. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed? Then God says you have a responsibility to consider the poor, to seek to understand their plight, and to minister to them in an effective way. Now, this is not an easy thing to do, and I can't give you simple guidelines to implement this biblical mandate. It is a matter of wisdom, which means seeking to understand someone's true situation and finding effective means to help meet their needs in sometimes the short term, sometimes the long term. This can sometimes be done through supporting or getting involved in existing ministries, which have a proven track record of ministering to the poor. It's a good thing that they exist. This can often be an effective way of addressing poverty in places that we can't reach, for instance, in foreign lands. So there are opportunities. There are a number of Christian development agencies that allow you to sponsor a child through them. And a poor child is able to thus be cared for, provided schooling, food, and clothing. You can support a missionary that has among their ministry ministering to the poor. Every year, we have a project called Operation Christmas Child. And Samaritan's Purse is an organization that is very effective worldwide at reaching children, many of whom are impoverished. Closer to home, our Mississippi mission team is going to be giving a report in a few weeks on their ministry this year in that poor community in Hermanville. And their long-standing annual commitment in this trip has built bridges of understanding for effective help in that community. And even closer to home, we are engaged with Northbrook Church in a ministry of outreach to children in the Rolling Acres community, a community that's known to be suffering often in poverty or on the edge of poverty. So I would ask, what of the poor around you? What of the situation here in Jackson? Are there people in your neighborhood or your city whose needs you could seek to address in the cause of Christ in the gospel? Frankly, it is easier to ignore such folks, especially if we can convince ourselves that their poverty is somehow deserved. It is easier to ignore the poor, but it is not the path to blessing. Blessed is he who considers the poor. And I suspect most of us have much to learn about the needs of the poor around us. And that should be a matter of study and prayer so that we might, in wisdom, exercise compassion toward the poor. And God tells us that this is the way to blessing. And there's lots of ways to do that. We have a sign-up sheet for the Rypha desserts. About once a quarter, we go down and we serve the soup kitchen at Rypha. There's opportunities to serve with the Rolling Acres ministry. And there's opportunities just for us to keep our eyes open and be aware of needs around us. Well, what kind of blessings attend the life of one who considers the poor? Our passage continues with a string of promises. First of all, Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble. That is, literally, in the day of evil. Yahweh will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. Trouble comes often in this life. Days of evil can fall upon us suddenly. The blessed man is the one who knows the Lord's deliverance in such times. Secondly, you will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. In addition to general adversity, promises made here of protection from enemies, those external foes who may rise up against us. Thirdly, we're told Yahweh will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. And now we read of internal trouble, the internal trouble of sickness. And where our translation reads, you will strengthen him on his bed, the original actually reads, you will turn all his bed. The image is of God picking up the mattress of the sick bed, perhaps turning it or rearranging it so as to comfort that one who is sick. It is a picture of God as our divine nurse, changing our bedclothes, arranging our bed for us in times of sickness. The string of promises shows that the blessed man knows God's comforting presence in times of trouble, in attacks from enemies, and in days of sickness. Note that the passage does not say that believers will be kept from times of trouble, will never experience enemy attack, or will be spared all sickness. Now that would be closer to the world's definition of the happy life, wouldn't it? It is also the heretical teaching of the so-called health and wealth gospel, which is really a false gospel. The promise is not that we'll be spared such trials, but that God will be present with us through them. And in God's presence, we find blessing. And this becomes clear as we consider the next section of the psalm, verses 4 through 10, which speak to blessing and divine promise appealed to. The middle portion of our psalm finds David appealing to the promises he has just announced in the first three verses. This section is bracketed by the cry, Yahweh be merciful to me, both in verse 4 and in verse 10. And between these brackets, we have a description of David's desperate condition. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him, and now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Would you like to trade places with David in those circumstances? I doubt it. His condition seems to combine all three things that he spoke of earlier: adversity, enemies, and sickness. And note how bitter words are used by David's opponents. He says, "My enemies speak evil of me. He speaks lies. All who hate me whisper together against me. An evil disease clings to him, they say. He will rise up no more." In the New Testament, James tells us that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. David is experiencing the fiery attack of evil tongues. Words can hurt, can't they? When friends or coworkers or fellow students speak evil of you and whisper together about you behind your back, it can be more painful than a physical attack. It can especially be hurtful if others rejoice in your suffering. And then the pain is even worse if it comes from someone close to you. Listen to David's description. He says, "Even my own familiar friend," and literally in Hebrew it says, "even the man of my peace." So this was not some bare acquaintance, but someone who was a close friend, linked, he thought, in a bond of peace. He says of this one, "It was one in whom I trusted." This was a confidant, one who had been in a position of intimate trust. And then he says that this one was one who ate my bread. Commentator Gerald Wilson says, "The sharing of bread was one of the most intimate moments in Israelite life, and meals were a time in which participants set aside all enmity and hostility. Betrayal by one who had shared bread was particularly distressing." And then David says, "He has lifted up his heel against me," and this was a sign of public rejection and betrayal. Such was David's situation. Attacked by the cutting words of enemies who would rejoice over his death, racked by sickness, betrayed by an intimate associate. In these circumstances, David appeals to divine blessing and promises. "Yahweh, be merciful to me," he cries out in verse 4 and in verse 10. "Heal my soul," he says in verse 4. "Raise me up," he says in verse 10. The blessed life is not free of trouble. But when trouble comes, the saint cries out to the Lord. And as the following verses show, he knows the Lord hears his cry. And that brings us to our third section, blessing and divine promises, promise trusted, in verses 11 through 13. We begin reading at verse 11. "By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever." Here we find David speaking in great confidence. He may be looking back at this point upon God's past deliverance. He may be looking back, remembering those enemies and seeing that they did not triumph over him. Or what I think is even more likely, he's looking ahead with the eyes of faith to the Lord's deliverance that he is confident is yet to come. He trusts that the Lord is pleased with him. He says, "You uphold me in my integrity." Now, this doesn't mean that David thought he was without sin. He had confessed his sin in verse 4, saying, "I have sinned against you." But David does have integrity in his determined purpose to walk in the ways of the Lord. In context, he may be thinking of his own commitment to considering the poor with which the psalm began. As David had considered those in need, he trusted the Lord would consider him in his need. And what is his ultimate hope? He says to the Lord, "You set me before your face forever." On the basis of divine promises, David believes the Lord is present with him at that moment, and that he would also be present with him forever. That is the blessed life of the righteous, to know the presence of the Lord. Isn't that what we read in John? "This is eternal life, to know you and the one whom you sent, to know God and to know God in Christ, and then to know his presence." There is no promise that you will be spared hardship. There is no guarantee that others won't rise up against you or that you will never face debilitating sickness and disease. The promise is that when these things come, according to the providence of the Lord, he is always with you. And we want to close by considering the fact that no one has known the reality of Psalm 41 more deeply than our Lord and Savior. And so we want to consider finally Christ and Psalm 41. We find a fulfillment of this psalm in both the ministry and the death of Jesus. Psalm 41 begins, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." And that's just what Jesus did. At the beginning of his public ministry, he stood up in the synagogue and read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And then Luke writes, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus declared, "I came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to liberate the oppressed." And when John the Baptist sent some messengers to Jesus inquiring whether he really was the expected Messiah, how did Jesus reply? We read in Matthew 11:5 these words of Jesus. He says, "Tell John this, 'The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preach to them.'" Jesus perfectly lived the blessed life of one who considers the poor and needy. But we don't find echoes of Psalm 41 only in his ministry. Jesus knew Psalm 41. And in David's description of desperate straits, Jesus saw prophecy of his own betrayal. As Jesus instructs his disciples at the Passover meal that we know is his Last Supper, he says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Most assuredly, I say unto you, one of you will betray me." Jesus made the words of Psalm 41 his own as he faced betrayal by Judas. And if we read this psalm through New Testament eyes, we can see Christ clearly in his passion. David wrote, "My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish?" And we can hear such words echoing in the cries of the Jewish leaders and the crowds around Jesus, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Yes, the desperate situation described by David in Psalm 41 found a fulfillment of greater intensity in the suffering and death of the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Like David, he also had confidence in his Father, knowing that he would be raised up from the dead. And his resurrection was followed by his ascension to the right hand of the Father on high, where he now dwells as our high priest. And I'll read again this passage, which we hear often, but we need to hear often, from Hebrews chapter 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you want to know the blessed life? Well, don't pursue the path to happiness that the world prescribes. Instead, look to Jesus. Look to him, first of all, for your righteousness. For like David, we can all say, "I have sinned against you." But we know that ultimately Jesus is the righteous man described in Psalm 1. And it is by his righteousness, not your own, his righteousness imputed to you, that you have been reconciled to God. And then follow in his footsteps by meditating upon his word, as Psalm 1 tells us, by considering the poor, as Psalm 41 tells us. Nurture an internal piety that evidences itself in external acts of love and compassion. And trust in the Lord's promises when trials come. Jesus has gone through them before you. He understands. And it is through Christ that you will find grace to help in time of need. So I urge you, trust Him today. Ask Him for the faith to trust Him every day, no matter what the day brings. Troubles will come. Enemies will rise against you. Sickness may humble you. But Christ, who cares for the poor and for the weak, will never forsake you. Amen.